Well, thank you very much to Andy for so ably leading our service this evening. We come, as we've heard, to a new book for us for this year, to the book of Romans. Romans is one of those wonderful, challenging books which contains so much in doctrine and so many things that we need to know and to understand. To understand, I say. It is so difficult sometimes to actually get to the bottom of what Paul is actually saying. But we'll make an attempt to go through this book and try and see and to understand and bring things together to fit our lives. Rome. Now, those who are historians amongst you will say, well, the Colosseum wasn't there when Paul was in Rome. Well, it probably would have been if the builders had got around to building it, but they hadn't. They were a bit late. The Colosseum was actually completed around about 80 AD, whereas Paul was writing this letter around about 57 AD. So it's a little bit later than that. But I thought, well, at least that will concentrate our minds on where we're talking about. Rome, which was the centre of a major civilization at that time, and it was something that Paul wanted to visit. He was on his third missionary journey, and he was getting ready to go back to Jerusalem with an offering from the churches in Greece. Now, unfortunately, he did have a number of enemies in Jerusalem, but even so, he was already looking forward to his fourth missionary trip. Paul had been wanting to go to Spain, and one of the best routes to achieve this would be to go through Rome. And he thought, well, I can kill two birds with one stone here and actually visit the people in Rome. By going through Rome, he would probably meet up with the Christians there, and hopefully they would be willing to support him on his trip through to Spain. After all, the people at Antioch and Macedonia had helped him with his earlier missionary journeys. So Paul decided to write to these Christians in Rome, detailing his plans to visit them on his way to Spain, and ask for them for some support. There was a bit of a problem, though. There were some rumours going around casting slurs on Paul's teaching and what he'd been saying. And so, to prevent any further misunderstanding, he writes this letter, which is full of teaching about what his message is all about and what the message of Christianity is all about. Paul sets to and explains in detail what the gospel is, what it stands for, and what the Roman Christians will know, what they are being asked to support. So he doesn't want to leave them in any doubt at all. What we don't know is whether Paul actually reached Spain. But in this letter, Paul was a tremendous success in other ways. It provides for us, and also for the people at the time, a benchmark for all of the studies of Paul's theology. And because of that, it's a cornerstone for our understanding of the doctrines of the early church, and also for us now. Now, this evening's theme is unashamed, and that's based on verse 16 of this first chapter of Romans, where Paul declares that he is not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Let's look at the context before we go on with this. Letter writing today does seem to have fallen out of favour to a great extent. We all seem to send emails or texts or whatever else people do on smartphones. I must admit, I haven't got one of those. When we were at school, great emphasis was put upon how one should structure a letter, and woe betide any pupil who didn't follow that convention. When we write a letter, you know we're supposed to start with dear sir or madam or whatever it happens to be, dear so-and-so. And in this same way, ancient letters follow a certain particular convention. The writer would begin by identifying himself or herself, then the addressee, and finally giving some form of conventional greeting. And although these introductions were typically fairly simple, Some writers could expand these elements as needed, and Paul was no stranger to expanding these introductions. Paul here is writing to a congregation that he doesn't actually know. He hasn't visited these people before. And he identifies himself in much greater length than normal. Introductions, whether of speeches or laws or books or other works, typically presented a work's primary themes. And Paul hints at some of these even in the letter's opening. Now, as we go through our studies in Romans, we will see exactly what he's getting at. Paul begins by identifying himself as a slave of Christ. Funny thing to say, isn't it? A slave of Christ. An apostle, one who is set apart for God's good news. Holiness is being set apart, and Paul had been set apart to bring this good news. Although being an apostle may be his distinctive gift, he will return to many of these descriptions with regard to believers more generally. There's slavery to God versus slavery to sin, an important one. Their God-initiated calling. We all have our own callings, whatever they may be great, may be small. They're being set apart for God, something we need to remember in our daily lives. The good news is that one of his major themes in the letter and lies at the heart of this is his own mission, the good news. Although free people didn't normally place much emphasis on being a slave as an honourable status, slaves weren't all of one kind. They were very different. Some slaves of Caesar wielded far more power than the free aristocrats, and some aristocratic women even married into slavery in Caesar's household to improve their status. Slavery to the Lord Jesus was no dishonour. It resembled the Old Testament situation of the prophets and some other godly leaders of Israel as servants of God. The nature of Paul's slavery to Christ is connected with his being set apart for the good news. God had revealed this purpose for Paul as his calling when he was converted. You remember back on the road to Damascus. The good news that Paul proclaims is just what the prophets announced, which explains Paul's heavy use of scripture in this letter, focusing on his gospel. As we go through, you will see many, many references to many other parts of scripture. Roughly half of Paul's quotations of scripture appear in this letter alone. In the prophets proper, the good news is especially the promise that God will establish peace and blessing for his people. And Isaiah especially looks at this in various chapters as we go through there. In Romans, Paul declares that this ancient promise is now being fulfilled in Jesus, a theme which, again, he continually refers to throughout this letter. The prophets associated their good news of Israel's restoration with the coming of the prophesied king from David's line and the hope of resurrection. And in chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, Paul declares that his good news concerns God's Son. Regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through his spirit of holiness was declared with power to be Son of God, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is at great pains to emphasize that Jesus was not only descended from David, but confirmed as God's Son by the Spirit, who raised him from the dead and hence exalted him as Lord. The good news that God has established a king and hence his kingdom sets Paul's preaching of Jesus squarely in the context of the Old Testament promises. Many Judeans praised God for his power that would one day be expressed in raising the dead. In the same way, Paul treats resurrection as the ultimate display of God's power, as we saw in verse 4. Later in this letter, in chapter 8 and verse 11, Paul says, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. What a wonderful affirmation that the same Spirit who raised Jesus will raise all believers. Isn't that wonderful to know that that same Spirit is there for us too? Through Jesus, Paul has received grace for his mission. So we see in verse 5, through him and for his sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Through his grace, each believer receives God's generous, unmeriting gift or grace, empowering him or her for their own special role or purpose in serving his people. Sometimes we think that whatever role we have is too small, but it's something that God wants us to do. Some things he wants us to do are great, and we find the Billy Grahams of this world who have wonderful gifting, but we as smaller cogs can do our piece as well, whether it be preaching from the frontier, whether it be leading, whether it be preparing the coffee on a Friday morning. So many gifts are given by Jesus Christ through his Spirit. Paul's grace is expressed in this letter by his serving them. His mission is to bring Gentiles to the obedience of faith, and hence his desire to share his message with Jesus' followers in Rome, who are among the Gentiles, of course. But what does Paul mean by obedience of faith? The Greek phrase could be understood in several ways, but Paul is concerned that believers obey God rather than sin, and elsewhere speaks of their obedience and his mission to bring Gentiles to obedience. Paul is clear from the beginning that genuine faith in Christ, in other words, obedience to the gospel, should, if possible, be carried out and produce a righteous lifestyle. God saves people for his name. That is, for the glory or honour. Roman society had a keen sense of honour and shame and would appreciate the importance of God's honour. Paul continues his greetings in verse 7. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, being a saint doesn't mean that you are sainted and canonized in the same way as it is in the Roman Church. But in this context, a saint is one who is called of God and holy, in other words, set apart to God. The saints of Rome were loved by God, which marks them out as the undeserving yet grateful recipients of God's love. Paul always uses in his letter the words grace and peace together. The reason is that Paul, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but the apostle to the Gentiles, was the bridge, as it were, between the Jews and the Gentiles. Grace is the typical Greek word as a greeting. It comes from the word charis, whereas peace is the usual Hebrew greeting from the word shalom. And Paul always uses the two together to bind, if you like, Jews and Gentiles together in the Lord. One of the problems when reading Paul's letters in public is his habit of writing very long sentences. And it can be quite easy to lose your place when you're reading, particularly from the front, and you're a bit nervous. We should think ourselves lucky, and I'm sure Nim would as well, that she wasn't reading from the original Greek, because verses 8 through to 15, when Paul wrote them, were one long sentence. You'd lose the will to live, wouldn't you, at the end of that? Paul wishes to convey to his readers his appreciation of the Roman believers. In these verses, he explains that he would have loved to visit them, to serve them as he had been gifted to serve all Gentiles, but he's been unavoidably detained. Now, later in the letter, he explains what it is that's detained him. Paul's manners are exemplary in that he nearly always thanks God for the churches to whom he writes. There is one notable exception, and that's the one to the Galatians, where he openly rebukes them. Here in verses 8 to 10, Paul starts by thanking God for them and telling them he regularly prays for them. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart, is preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. It's quite clear from the wording of the letter that he doesn't absolutely promise to visit, but acknowledges, though, that he plans to come. Only God knows whether he will be able to and whether future circumstances will allow it. Paul's intentions are clear, but he is also undoubtedly well aware of the dangers that he may face. Now, Paul wasn't the actual founder of the Roman Church, so when he writes his letter, he's writing more as a brother than a father. His concern is to encourage his readers, as we can see in the words of verses 11 and 12. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He clearly realizes that although Roman Christians have faith in the Lord Jesus, they need encouragement in their spiritual growth, as we all do. One of our problems is that if we try and study in isolation and we don't support each other, we may get the wrong end of the stick and we may have a very shallow understanding of what's meant. We see later in Romans, in chapter 12, that Paul knows that some of these people are more gifted than others, just as we are more gifted some than others. And he gently speaks in verse 11 of some spirit-inspired gifts, and points out that they will receive mutual encouragement from each other's faith. Some people say that they can be Christians without meeting with other believers. It's difficult. Some people only are able to do that because they are in very difficult circumstances, such as being imprisoned for things that they haven't done. And Paul's words here make it obvious that this isn't easy, as we all need encouragement that we receive from other Christians. Hence how important it is to meet together, to pray and praise and worship together. Encouragement in the faith is a key theme right the way through Romans. And although Paul's visit has been delayed, he's already started the process to encourage their faith. His delay so far may have been involved with the temporary prohibition of Jews settling in Rome. But as his audience will learn later, it particularly involves the compelling priority of his mission to evangelize those areas that haven't been evangelized yet. Paul's desire to visit them and encourage their faith flows, as apparently everything else in his life does, from his life's mission and purpose to reach the nations. He's fired up with this. He's got to take the message everywhere. He knows that if he doesn't take that message, these people will perish. Paul treats this mission as a divine obligation to reach the entire range of Gentiles. And he makes this clear in verses 13 through to 15. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. In the Jewish minds, there were just Jews and heathens. In the Greek minds, there were Greeks and barbarians. And in God's mind, there are the saved and the lost. Are you saved or are you lost? From the golden age of Athens under Pericles in the 5th century BC until the decline of the empire, Greece was probably more highly civilized and educated than any other society of its time. But Paul when he contrasts the Greeks with non-Greeks or barbarians, it's evident that he included the Romans with the Greeks, because although the Greek Empire was very powerful, the Roman Empire was coming along, and Rome was the heir to the Greek culture and learning. Most people looked upon Rome as a sort of a militarized extension of the Grecian Empire. That's not to say that the Romans had no culture of their own, but it was successfully blended with the Grecian to form a new culture, the Greco-Roman culture. The dominant culture of the urban Eastern Empire was Greek, and that culture also influenced the Greek-speaking Eastern immigrant community in Rome, including most of its Jewish population where the church had first taken root. And Paul was at pains to point out that his message wasn't to just the Jews, but to everyone, not to just a select few. And so it is today. It's for everyone. Paul tells us in verses 16 and 17 that he's not ashamed of the gospel. I'm sure if you were asked, we would also respond in like manner. We're not ashamed of the gospel. But you know, Lynn reminded me the other day of a story we heard at Spring Harvest a good few years ago now. And it concerned a young policeman who was studying at the police college in Hendon. I'm sure Jeff will know all about that. And this young man was very proud of his uniform, and he'd done well in his exams so far, and he was looking forward to his chosen career with a great deal of enthusiasm. Unfortunately, he wasn't really prepared for the question that was going to be asked of him and the other people in the class. The tutor asked him and his classmates to consider this scenario. You're driving your patrol car when suddenly a pregnant woman waves you down, and she says to you, "Please, can you take me to the hospital? I haven't been able to get an ambulance and it's near my time." Reluctantly, you agree and you let her in. She sits in the back seat of the car. You agree to take her and she sits there and you drive off. But unfortunately, you stop at some traffic lights and the car behind you goes into the back. Just as you stop to get out of the car, the woman shrieks and she says, "My waters are broken." And just as this happens, you get a radio message that there's been a major train crash and all cars have got to go there. The woman's cries have attracted a crowd and you're now surrounded by them. What do you do first? Well, this story went on and on, actually. I'm not going to bore you with the rest of it. But the young policeman thought for a moment and then he said, "I think I'd take my uniform off." Well, do we take our uniforms off, our Christian uniforms, when we're faced with a difficult situation? I hope we don't. But sometimes, you know, we are put into a position where we feel distinctly uncomfortable, and perhaps we take our uniform off. Paul has already used the word gospel before and given a couple of descriptions of it. He's stressed that this is his calling in life, his duty before God. He is not ashamed of the gospel, and he doesn't want the Romans to be ashamed of it either. And so we read in verses 16 and 17, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Paul makes a bold claim that he's not ashamed of that news. It just is possible that he had the Lord's warning in Luke 9:26 in the back of his mind. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Words that bring you up short, don't they? If you have ever denied the Lord or you've been ashamed of him, what's going to happen at Judgment Day? We might well ask, why should Paul have ever thought about being ashamed of the gospel? Possibly he would have been ashamed to spread the gospel because of the fierce persecution of those who'd come to believe in the message. As a Jew, Paul could have been ashamed of the gospel because the Jews abhorred it as subverting the law. As an educated man, he might have been ashamed because the gospel was sheer foolishness. He may have been ashamed of the gospel of Christ because by the pagans, Christians were branded as atheists, a brand no Pharisee could tolerate. This atheism was not a theoretical denial of the existence of the gods, but was a practical refusal to recognize pagan deities as truly God. For those whom the Romans considered to be Christian atheists, the consequences were severe, perhaps forced labor in the mines or even capital punishment. Although for these and other reasons, Paul could have even been ashamed of the gospel of Christ, there is never any hint of his letters that he ever was ashamed. Quite the contrary. Now Paul gives the reason why he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God, the great and marvelous mystery which has been hidden with God from before the foundation of the world. The gospel, through the action of the Holy Spirit of God, does what no amount of mere human reasoning can do. The gospel compels men to face the reality of their own sin and guilt. And perhaps that's the reason why so many people try to turn away, because they can't face their own sin and guilt. The inevitability of divine judgment and the need for a perfect substitute to make atonement for sin, if man is to survive at all. The gospel is dynamite, which blasts away the self-complacency, self-delusion, and sinful self-reliance. Nothing else can do, because nothing else is in itself the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Paul deliberately proclaimed that the gospel is for everyone. He did this because there were many Jewish believers who thought the gospel was not for the Gentile. Paul says, no, the gospel is for all. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone. No distinction of age, sex, race, condition. Faith is the key to receiving the gospel, and the gospel is to be proclaimed first to the Jew, which is what he did. Originally, preaching the gospel was addressed to the Jews exclusively. During Jesus' ministry on earth, he was a minister to the Jews only, but the spread of the gospel was to begin in Jerusalem, the center of Judaism. And Paul didn't forget that the gospel was to be first directed towards God's chosen nation. But the words, "and then for the Gentile," indicate that Paul was well aware of the message of the gospel, and it is a universal message. The gospel is the power of God. It's dynamite because through it the righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness is that aspect of God's holiness which is seen in his treatment of his people. Simply, righteousness is how God treats us. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is how God treats us. We are unrighteous, unholy, unlovely, and yet Christ died for our sins. Righteousness is receiving faith by faith, sorry, is being received by faith in Jesus, and in turn revealed in faithful living. At the end of verse 17, Paul quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, "The righteous will live by his faith." Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul was so excited about the gospel and its power to save? The more we consider the marvelous truth of salvation, the more enthusiastic we will be, thankful to God, eager to share with others the hope that is in us. And we will be unashamed. Unashamed is how we should be. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this beginning of the book of Romans and the way in which Paul introduces us to why he is unashamed to be the bearer of the good news. Lord, please help us as we go into this coming week to always be unashamed ourselves, never to hide our Christianity, not to ram it down people's throats, but whenever the opportunity arises, to be there, to be seen as being a Christian. Lord, we just thank you for this, and we pray for your courage to be given to each one of us as we lead our daily lives. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.